Yeah. Here we go. You're late. It's okay.
Only Katie would be sorry.
Somebody else is coming in. My first announcement is that from now on, church is going to begin at 9:35. Yeah.
Let's do 11.
11. We do 11-ish. Who was that that came in? I'm waiting for them.
You'll have to get on to your brother and his wife.
Well, that's my son coming in late.
They're not for you.
Okay. Somebody else just came in. It's just one of our board members. We're playing a game. We're taking bets on who's the next person to come in late. There's more?
I'll bet Mike and Joe.
Mike and another board member. Grief. Tim and Chris haven't even shown up yet. Howdy, come on in. We've been waiting for you. Was there anybody else out there that you saw? No, okay.
Just a dog.
A dog? Okay. Well, welcome once again to Bible class this morning, and try to get ourselves underway. Before we get ourselves started this morning, just by way of announcements, there's a ton of stuff going on, and I'm liable to miss something, and Cindy's evidently doing nursery details, so I don't have my wife here to tell me what I need to say. But I want to start by saying that it's really great to have Mr. and Mrs. Robinson with us this morning now, fully married, and congratulations. It was a first for me. I'd never done a wedding at an airport, and that was cool. But glad to see you here, and We also I'm glad to see Brian here. You were here last week, though, weren't you? But I'm glad to see you. Whenever you're gone, I miss you. let's see. We've had graduation, although they're not here. I don't know where Tim and Chris are this morning, but their son, Jake, most of you know Jake, he graduated from NC State, and he's got a degree now in engineering. Huh? Oh, Wolfpack, yeah. Of course, Bunny is officially graduated now from all school. She's been a professional student since she was 2 years old. And she is now Dr. Newbold. She has her doctorate of pharmacology, I guess is what they call it. But I'm not sure that I can bring myself to calling her doctor. But I also found that she graduated from the pharmacy school at Campbell University, summa cum laude. So not too shabby. I don't know what else is going on. No. That's right. I knew there was something. I knew 29 years ago, I know where I was this morning. I was trying to figure out how in the world I was ever going to eat a whole box of Suzy Q's. I know that sounds strange, but I was in a hospital, 29 years ago, this very moment, it was a Saturday, and I was in the White County Hospital in Monticello, Indiana. Cindy was trying to have a baby, but my biggest concern at that time was the fact that we had gone through Lamaze class, and I was the coach, and they tell you how you got to get her to breathe, you got to get her music, you got to get all this stuff, and they said, by the way, the nurses are not going to pay any attention to the fathers, so if you pass out or anything, you're on your own, which that was fine. And they, somewhere in those Lamaze classes, somebody said that it would be a good idea if the fathers got themselves a little goodie bag, because labor can be a really long thing. So I bought me a whole box of Hostess Susie Q's. And I was really looking forward to eating these. And Cindy was, this was our first child, first baby. He's sitting right back there. And we went in, and her body decided that it wasn't going to cooperate. And so she went way past her due date. And the doctor said, well, your body doesn't want to kick in gear, so we're going to have to induce you. Now, this was her and I's first go-round at all of this, and first of all, the biggest disappointment for a man and a husband in the inducing of labor for his wife, the biggest disappointment is the drive to the hospital. Because you can't, you know, you've got the idea that for once in my life, I can just drive like crazy and floor it and go through stoplights and do all these things I've always wanted to do. Never got to. I mean, the day we got up, she was fine, not in labor. The other thing that you learn real quickly is when they put that, I think it's called Pitocin drip on them to start the labor process, you can take everything you ever learned in Lamaze class and throw it out the window because none of it applies. And a woman goes almost immediately into hard labor. And so Cindy went into, now I'm telling this, I'll come back to the Susie Q's. She went into hard labor, and one of the problems was in the labor room, it was a little tiny room, and to get the best relief, she had to lay on the side that made her face the wall. So her bed is pushed right up against the wall, and she's rolled over toward the wall. So I'm thinking, okay, well, what I got to do is I got to lean over, and I got to tell her something to try to help her, because she's like mad at me because I got her in this situation. And at one point, she got to the point, this was the best. She got to the point where she looked at me, and she grabbed me and pulled my head down to hers, and she goes, I quit. I'm going home. And I was like, well, you got the ball. We can't play without you. And so, I'm watching the machine, whatever it is, that shows you can see when the contractions are happening. And they told me that I would have three, four, 5 minutes between contractions. I can eat a Susie Q in that amount of time really fast. But now the contractions are like 30 seconds apart, so she's, oh, 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 and I'm like, it'll be okay. You know, once you have this one, you'll never have this particular one. You know, you say the dumbest things. And I'm like, are you okay? Yeah, oh, I feel better. So I go to the Susie Q, and then, oh, 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 and I never even got to open the box. And Luke came out about I think it was 5-something in the afternoon, and perfect, healthy baby boy, and today is his birthday, and so he's 29 years old today. She was induced for Andrew, too, but I didn't buy a box of Susie Q's. I knew what to expect then. Well, I ate it later, but... Well, yeah, there's nothing really spiritual in that, but that's a long way to say that it's Luke's birthday. It's also Mother's Day, and so happy Mother's Day to every mother here, And what's that? I think you've got like the most kids, you know, and you forgot it's Mother's Day. Did you forget it's Mother's Day?
No.
Good. Your son didn't forget. All right. Well, happy Mother's Day to everybody, all the mothers. I hope you have a really great day. Also, there are some events taking place this week that has made it so that we will not be having Wednesday night Bible class. So I need a little bit of time this week. And so no Bible class on Wednesday. And if Miss Helen will maybe hear this or something, but I've got some things that are pressing me, and it would be very beneficial if I had a little bit of time this week. So we will cancel for this week. Any other announcements then? Am I missing anything or forgetting it? Oh. Yeah, Cease is going to conduct a concealed carry class
Friday night
and Saturday here at the church. Times?
6:30 to 8:30 Friday night, Saturday morning, 8 o'clock. And at lunchtime, we'll go to the range and do the qualifying shoot.
Did everybody hear that, or did he mumble? Maybe you ought to announce it again. Speak up.
We'll do another concealed carry class here Friday evening and Saturday. Small group, the best one. This may be the last one that we do here. And there have been several, I know that have been interested, but have not been able to attend or whatever. We'll be here Friday evening at 6:30 to 8:30 on the study of the Lehman Marriage. Early at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning, we'll come back to take the written exam, and then we get into the fun stuff. About lunchtime, we'll travel to the range and do the shooting, the qualifying shoot, sometime after lunch. It should be over about 4 o'clock, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So, anyone if you're interested, probably see me between the classes.
Okay.
Mark, I wanted to say thank you for doing the wedding.
Oh. Oh.
It was absolutely beautiful.
Well, you're welcome. I've heard it said I tie a very strong knot. The usual question I get from people that hear that is, what in the world does it mean to plight your troth? But they have a sheet on that, and we explained it. But those two young people back there took probably the most binding oath that they will ever take by utilizing the older English from the old traditional marriage ceremonies, and the real powerful meaning behind those words. And I explained it to them before the ceremony, but thank you very much. I appreciate that. All right. Anything else? Well, let's get ourselves started. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? They probably snap open to Romans 13 by now. By the way, that's the longest announcements we've ever had in, I think, the history of this church. By the way, we did announce Jake's graduation. Yeah. Yeah. And he walked, didn't he? I'll bet that took a while.
It wasn't the big one. They don't walk the big one. It was his
session. Oh, okay.
Still was 2 hours.
Yeah. Huh. Wow. All right. Romans chapter 13, once again, verse 11. And in fact, I think I'll go ahead and put this on the board. Let's see. Yeah, I want this one. All right. Pick it up at verse 11, and Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Eric Honeycutt, would you please lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, again, we consider our privilege to be assembled here as your sons and daughters in this local assembly. We are grateful that you allow us yet another opportunity to work further with you in your business. We fully understand that the information presented today is necessary for us to promptly move forward within our sonship life. We ask now that your Spirit may enlighten us and challenge us to these things. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Once again, we are dealing with this third of four major decision-making skills, the first being wisdom, the second being justice, and the third one now that runs from verse 8 down through the end of chapter 13 of Romans is the instruction of our Heavenly Father in making godly judgments. And this takes skill, and it takes some time, and it takes some real pondering oftentimes of particular paths that you're going to have to take in life that are not immediately clear to you, but as I say, are going to have to take some real work on your part to be able to determine what is possibly good, what is better, and what is the best choice of all, so that you can begin making decisions the way your Heavenly Father makes them himself. And not everything is going to be in life so clear-cut as injustice, to where injustice you can just simply turn to a verse and say, that's what the verse says, that's what I'm supposed to do, bang, 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 I do it. But there sometimes is such a blending of events that takes place in our lives that it takes more than just one decision-making skill. It may take two or three or a blending of several of them to be able to really make a decision that is going to not only be consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, but is going to bring the greatest pleasure to your Heavenly Father. For as we know so often in the book of Proverbs, it says, a wise son maketh a glad father. And the same, of course, I'm using son in a generic way, but daughters as well. And as we have been adopted by our Father as his son and as his daughter, his job, therefore, and the job of the scriptures that he has written to us, especially from Romans through Philemon, is to educate us and edify us as his son and as his daughter. Our desire became, in Romans chapter 8, for that education to take place. That desire was uttered by us, actually spoken by us when we cried, Abba, Father. And our desire was that we wanted to move on, and we wanted to be properly educated, and that his curriculum, so to speak, for that education is all written out. It's first things first. I don't have to figure out a course for you or anything along those lines. We just need to follow what our Father has written to us, and that will be the means by which our edification and our education as his son and daughter take place, and that we're not just simply studying the Bible to get good stories out of it or studying for study's sake, but that we're actually here for a vocational curriculum to be educated and useful to our Father, not only now, but in the life that is to come, when he takes us as the body of Christ, places us into the heavenly realm, and we begin to liberate that realm where its principalities, powers, mights, and dominions now are all occupied by fallen angelic beings of Satan's own choosing, and we get to bump them off and replace them and become the glory of God in the heavenly realm as he repossesses that back to himself. Israel is going to do the same on this earth, but we're not Israel, and Israel isn't us. And in this particular aspect of godly judgment, God is now turning his attention to the issue of time and how we spend it and how we use it. And this is one of the places that most educations become ruined. And you see this most often in college, and most often in the freshman year. Some of the most damaging things that happen to a student in college that causes them to drop out or causes them to have to drop classes or take classes over is that they are unable to manage their time. They don't know what time it is. Not that they can't look at a clock and know, but they don't realize it is not party time. It is education time. And we understand that it is now, knowing the time, we know what time it is. It's sonship time. It's time for our education and our godly edifying to take place. There are priorities that that has over other things in life. And it's time for us to awake out of sleep. And we know that because that's not a criticism to the Romans. It's not a criticism to you. It is a way in which our Father tells us you need to spend more time out of your sleep time, the time spent away from my business, and you need to now spend more time in my business working with me. And he bids you to actually enter into a realm of his business, to labor with him together in a realm in which you've never been in before. And it's the most exciting realm of all. It's the realm of being able to take on his business adversary, Satan himself, and begin to push back and begin to have some victories and to have some and to experience what it means to be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Back in Romans 8, we were told that. And so therefore that causes us to take our thinking and to put it in a position that God wants it in so that we can begin a new work with him from now on. And now is our salvation nearer than when we believed is a saying that also goes into the godly thinking up here in verse 11, in which we understand and appreciate this dispensation of grace in which we live is now every day that goes by, our being saved from the wrath to come is ever nearer and ever nearer and ever nearer. And that's a particular godly way to think about the time in which we live, because just as I realized it was wrong for me to come along and always think, gee, if the rapture would only take place, then I wouldn't have to, you know, I could get out of here. But a son doesn't think that way. I'm so grateful that the rapture did not take place, that God did not remove the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace and finish his program with Israel in 1972 or 1976, because I wasn't saved. And I'm so grateful that God continues to be long-suffering, holding his wrath back. And that gives you and I the opportunity to tell others the most important information they will ever hear, that Jesus Christ died for their sins on Calvary's cross. Every sin they ever committed, past, present, future, he died for and paid for by his own sacrifice. He took your wrath upon himself and paid your sin debt himself. He functioned as your redeemer and redeemed you completely at that time. He died a real physical death. He was taken off of that cross and put in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, after which he arose from the dead and walked out of that tomb without death being able to corrupt him in any way possible. And he did that as proof positive that he has accomplished the work for you to have a new and eternal life. And the only way you can have that eternal life is by believing that he died for you, was buried, and arose again. There is no other way. You can walk all the aisles you want. You can crawl down an aisle till your knees bleed. You can pray prayers until you've prayed yourself to sleep. You can pray, you can ask, you can invite, you can do all. None of those things save you. Inviting Jesus into your heart is one of the worst perversions of the gospel ever perpetrated. It's completely reversing the invitation. You don't invite him. He's inviting you. You never invite him. It's a gift. You don't take a gift at Christmas time and turn the whole tables around and grab the gift and take it yourself without it being given to you. Someone's giving it to you. All you've got to do is take it. And you take it the only way acceptable to God. And the only way acceptable to God, the only thing that his justice will accept, is belief. Why? Because faith is non-meritorious. All the merit of faith is to the object. The subject receives no merit at all. You, as the subject, sit in your chair. Your chair is the object of your belief that it will support your weight. There is no merit in you sitting in that chair. The merit in you sitting up right now goes to the chair. The chair is bearing your weight. It's bearing all of the burden. Faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception, and therefore it is acceptable to the righteousness and the justice of God because it carries no human fingerprints. You are not anywhere involved in it. You gain no merit. All the merit goes to the cross. All the merit goes to the one who died on that cross. And that way God can justify you without compromising his own essence and his own righteousness, because all the merit goes to his Son. And through his Son, he can give to you what he died to give you, and that is eternal life. And it is yours by believing in that simple death, burial, and resurrection. And in that way, Jesus Christ is your only and your all-sufficient Savior. And you have fully trusted in his work and none of your own. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to stop sinning. You're never going to stop sinning. I don't know if that's good news or not, but that's part of the good news. You don't turn from your sins to invite Jesus into your heart to be saved. Turning from your sins, telling an unbeliever to turn from his sins is impossible. He can't do it. He hasn't got the power to do it. He does after he's saved, when the power of his nature of sin is broken. And then if he does sin, and he will sin, and I do sin, it's because I willfully do that. But sin doesn't reign after salvation like it did before. But you can't tell somebody to... Repent's fine, as long as you're not repenting of your sins. The Bible nowhere tells you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus to be saved. It does tell you to repent, but you're repenting. What you're changing your mind about is, I have no way to save myself. I can't save myself, and I have changed my mind, and there's only one who can save me, and that is Christ. Now, that's more on the gospel than I've given in a long, long time, but I want everybody in this room to make sure that they are clear on the fact that the only biblical requirement for you to have eternal life is your faith and faith alone, and that's what the first five chapters of this book describe. The book of Romans. And then we get to deal with what we're dealing with now, that the fact that God, when you believed in Jesus Christ, brother, you hit the lottery. You may not know it, but you did, because he did far more than just give you eternal life. He did far more than just justify you. He sanctified you. He identified you completely with his Son. He adopted you as his son, and he has adopted you as his daughter. And he has provided in his word for the riches of his grace to be developed within you, for his holiness to be extended through you both to this world, and for his light and truth to be known by you not only in this world, but one day to make an impact as far-reaching as the heavenly places themselves. And so what we're dealing with today is a very critical aspect of godly edification. And godly edification, being godly or godlike, has three aspects to it. One, to be godly, you think the way God thinks. Two, you live or conduct yourself and behave yourself the way God does himself. And three, you labor or work with God in all that God's doing right now. And so when we go through these components of doctrine, the way God had the Apostle Paul write and make this scripture up is that each component takes consideration of, first of all, you've got to think the way God thinks. Then you've got to take that thinking, and it's going to do something. It's going to generate some godly desire and zeal and enthusiasm to take that thinking and put it into practice. That's why it's immediately followed by your living. That's why this verse, you immediately get the lettuce part. Let us this, let us that, let us here, let us therefore cast off the word. That's based upon the godly thinking doing its job. And this is a critical job because you're going to cast off works of darkness. You're going to put on armor of light. That's the very first time you as a believer in Jesus Christ are going to engage in battle. And to engage in battle, you need some armor. And we're going to understand what armor of light is all about. And we're going to actually take the battle, so to speak, to the adversary. And we're going to intelligently cast off these works of darkness. And then we're going to enter into some laboring with our Father where we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we never have before. Well, one of the things that we have been working on is the godly thinking, and especially this final saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And this is our timeline chart where we have been looking at the way in which the entire outworking of God's plan and His program and His purposes for His creation have been going since the time the world and the heavenly realm was created. And we know that the heavenly places became corrupted by Satan, and that Satan had actually usurped the authority and taken the possession of some of the strategic areas in the heavenly realm, and he had strongholds already there. When Adam was created on this earth, we know from Genesis 3 that he came and he actually was able to, by beguiling the woman, he was able to deceive and to actually wrest the monarchy from Adam to himself, and he became the monarch of the world. And the contention now, the contention for all history, for all of this, the whole thing boils down to a very simple matter. Satan's last of five I wills was that he basically shook his fist in God's face and said, "I will be like the Most High." And that is the Most High God, and the full title is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the contention. Who is going to be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth? Satan, God's adversary, or God Himself? And God determined, instead of just taking His omnipotence and going smack and destroying Satan and all of that, His decision was to let it be put to the test and let it legally be played out so that for all time it will be a settled matter as to who really is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And when He set about to repossess the earth, He spoke about it incessantly. Genesis through the book of Acts, that's all He jabbered about, was how He was going to get this earth back. He was going to get it back through a nation of His own creation. He was going to get it back through a seed that was going to come through one man, Abraham, and then through his seed, through one man, Isaac, and through his seed, through one man, Jacob, and finally on and on and on and down through David, and on down through and came to, even before David, it came to a particular individual whose name was Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then from Judah, that seed kept moving on. It moved to David. It moved to Solomon. On down through the tribe of Judah. Until the time in which Jesus Christ finally came to this earth, according to prophecy, that He would be born in Bethlehem. All of these things were according to prophecy. All of these things were well known. All of these things God spoke about and spoke about and spoke about. How He was going to one day live on this earth. God created the earth to live here. He's going to put His residence here. There's a very special place on this earth. If my understanding's correct, by the way, this is just a little tidbit for some of you. If my understanding's correct, by the way, there is a particular physical, when I say physical, it's a part of the physical makeup of the universe of a, we'll call it a line, we'll say, that connects between the very throne of God and where the temple of Jerusalem is. And we'll get into that a little bit later. There's passages back there in the Old Testament that talk about God's plumb line. And if my understanding is correct, He plumbed, when He created everything, He plumbed His throne to the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to live here. He's going to make his residence here. So he prolifically talked about how he was going to take this earth back and one day set his kingdom up forever and take his heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and put it here on this earth. He prepared for that all the way back on day one of creation. But the thing that he never said anything about to anybody was how in the world is he going to get the heavenly realm back? Never spoke a word about it. Never said anything to Abraham about it. He never said anything to David about it. He never even said anything to Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry about it. And when God set about to end the world, and that's what this is, the end of the world, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, and he set about it at a particular point, when God's wrath was ready to once again be poured out, or ready to, I say once again, it was poured out here at the flood, when God's wrath was ready to be poured out, when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, and he actually sees Jacob's ladder open up, and he sees the heaven, the third heaven, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. He knew immediately what that meant. It didn't mean, oh, Stephen, you're being stoned to death. You're such a wonderful, faithful martyr. I'm going to stand to receive you into heaven. That's how that's always taught. That's wrong. You know from Isaiah that when they see the Christ, the Son of Man, stand, he's standing for one reason. He's standing to judge. He was going to have his day of wrath. But instead of having that day of wrath, God came along and he said, sit back down. Satan probably had a cow, so to speak, because Satan had earned the right at this point to do some things. God came along and he said, I know you've earned the right and you're going to get the right. But remember, there's something sitting back here in the book of Exodus that's called, we call it the reserve clause, where God says, I'll be merciful unto whom I'll be merciful and gracious to whom I'll be gracious. He said, I've got a legal right to do something too. I'm going to change the programs. I'm going to change the status of the Gentiles in my sight. And in Acts chapter 9, he took Satan's right-hand man, Saul of Tarsus, and he appeared to him unexpectedly. Jesus was not to be on this earth in Acts 9. Nowhere in all the Bible did it say that was going to happen. That wasn't according to prophecy. That was according to mystery. And when Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and he saved him and raised him up as a brand new apostle, he began a brand new dispensation of the grace of God in which he's going to hold his wrath back and be long-suffering, and he's been that for over 2,000 years, and he's going to take a new creation that never existed before called the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, the new creature, and he's going to, with that new creature, take it up here, and he's going to repossess the heavenly realm, which is called the creature, and he's going to take that realm back as he, even before he takes the earth back, and he will at the end be the Most High God, possessor of heaven first and earth second, exactly as he said he would. Now that's a mini review of rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we come to understand and appreciate this world of the ungodly, as we've been talking about, and we're looking at this saying that I have in the chart up here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Since we're on a mini review kick here this morning, I'm going to, in the remainder of this, bring that up to speed. And I planned on doing this. We need to do this at this point so that we don't get too far afield, because we're getting ready to shift gears a little bit in the next session. We've been understanding the night. The world, when God created it, and it's only in a little tiny portion of your Bible, it's only Genesis 4 and 5, but 3, 4, and 5, because 3 is where Satan, in the guise of the serpent, was able to wrest the monarchy from Adam and become the monarch of the world. But in this very short amount of time, at least short amount of scriptures, the world of the ungodly developed to be so wicked and so evil, and it's very difficult for me to express to you how bad it was, that God's righteousness was so personally offended that His justice had to act and destroy mankind and destroy the world by flood. And He destroyed all the marks of men off this world down to 8 people. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And don't expect me to remember their wives' names. But there it is. And we're going to come back and look at that in a little bit in the next session. Then, after they get off the ark, that same world of the ungodly that Satan had so rapidly developed began to develop again. But God has done some things at the flood, and right after the flood, He put some things into motion, so to speak, or He made some alterations. He made some changes, both in men. And that's why when we studied that, when you read the first 5 chapters of Genesis, and then you read from, say, Genesis 6 or 7, 8 on, there's a huge difference between things. Cain killed his brother Abel, and without almost, so? Am I my brother's keeper? Didn't even really bother him. The man's sense of justice wasn't the same before the flood as it was after. Before the flood, you didn't have governments on this earth controlling violence. After the flood, you do. God established those human governments. He took His singular power and fractured it into powers. Not that He made this power any less, but those governmental powers now are going to be vested in many nations. So what He did, not only in the earth, but in the heavenly realm, in mankind, made it so that Satan's developing of the night of the world of the ungodly would not be able to happen as rapidly as before. And that was fair for God to do, because everything God is doing has to get to that cross, according to what He said back here in Genesis 3:15, the seed. That's why I talked about that seed. And This would have been an unfair advantage for the adversary. God did not have the opportunity to present the line of the seed in order to provide for the resolution of all these things. So God is allowed to be able to judge this, destroy this, and put things into effect so that He can get the world. Even though the adversary has success at the world of the ungodly developing, God gets the cross. He gets the Lord Jesus Christ to function as that R above the cross, the Redeemer, and He'll then function as Israel's deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser, the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. So that's one of the things we've been working on, is understanding the night. As I said on Wednesday, that little saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, for those of you who are computer savvy, that's like a zip file. That's what a saying is in the Bible. It's a zip file. It seems like a little bitty thing, but if you double-click it, it's like, wham! There's all this information in it. And that's what you're expected to have, so that the godly thinking that you have will be such that your willingness and your desire is to do the very next thing the verse says: cast these works of darkness off, put on some armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. So, we need to understand what the night is. God expects you to understand with some measure of fullness what the night in its far-spent status is. And it came to its far-spent status right here as the backdrop or the background for God bringing in this magnificent dispensation of grace in which we live. Now, at this point in dealing with the... And that's why we've turned our attention to... The night is far spent, the day is at hand, is really a saying that deals with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and the genius of God's timing. And the dealing with that, we find it there in our saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And as I say, we're going to shift gears just a little bit to cap off our understanding and appreciation of what the night is talking about, by kind of taking everything that we've covered thus far and doing what I've been doing, gathering it all up. And when we gather it all up together, hopefully, and I mean hopefully, what we'll end up with is a full perspective or a fuller perspective of the dispensational timing, why God did this, why he interrupted Israel's program there, not back here, not at the cross, not at the Old and New Testament, not between Malachi and Matthew, but as it was historically recorded there in Acts chapter 9. And that's critical for us to understand some judgments that we're going to have to make when it comes to the course of action we take in this world of darkness and ungodliness in which we live. So at least I want to try to get the fullness sufficient enough for our saying there in Romans 13:12a to do its job, getting it to make the full impact of the godly thinking. Well, first of all, we started out by looking at the fact that the saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is not just some other way, or some clever way, or some poetic way, or figure of speech way, or euphemistic way of talking about the dispensation of grace. That saying is not talking about the dispensation of grace, per se. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's what's going on now. You know, you can go around and talk to somebody and say, did you see what the Congress did? Did you see what Obama did? More Christians may get more, their shorts in a knot over the government and what they're doing or not doing, and it's a waste of time to get yourself in that condition. You don't do that. That's painful. But they see that, and then they'll say something. Did you see that? What happened in that city? And that, you see that terrible thing that happened or whatever? And they say, well, you know what the Bible says. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's not talking about so much the dispensation of grace itself. It's actually an expression of the parameters, the beginning and the ending of the dispensation of grace. It's talking about the two periods of time, when it began, when it ended, in which it was actually inserted, it came to be inserted into God's overall program and purpose and design for all of his creation. He had to consider it all, not just the earth, but including the contention that he has with the adversary. He had to take in consideration both the heavenly realm and it being usurped by the adversary, and the earth itself. And so the expression, the night, refers to the historical development. We talked about this before. I'm not going to go to the charts on it, but just as a reminder, when you talk about in the context of Romans 13:12, the night isn't talking about physical night. It's referring to the historical development of how things have progressed through time as far as the adversary, Satan's aims and goals, objectives, and his activities are concerned with the earth and with the heavenly places. He had brought his night in here, and he, after the flood, he brought his night back in and got it to its far spent status. It was darker, blacker, thicker here at Acts 7 when Stephen was murdered than it had ever been before. It has to be maintained throughout this dispensation of grace, and it's going to get its fully spent status right there. And since the adversary has no idea when God's going to end the dispensation of grace, he's got to maintain his works of darkness to do what he's going to do with them. And we haven't talked about what he's going to do with them quite yet, but you're getting on to it when the night becomes fully spent out in the Lord's day of wrath, when Satan has earned the right to do a particular thing with those works of darkness. They're not just random sins that people should look at and say, you shouldn't do that. By the time we get done with this, when you see these particular sins, you should be so abhorred at them that you are actually going to perform a particular gesture that we'll talk about as you put on the armor of light and cast those works of darkness off. But we'll leave that for now. But we took some time to look at the time in which Satan's night developed. And we went through some scriptures on that after the flood of Noah's time. Satan developed the world of the ungodly again, and we looked especially at the crisis point that was reached. And there were two crises here, right? The crisis came in Acts chapter 7, and the night was in its far spent, thickest, blackest, darkest status of all. And that crisis point was reached when Stephen was stoned there in Acts chapter 7 before God brought in the dispensation of grace. And we also noted that it wasn't just, like I say, one, but it was actually two crises. What are the two crises that were reached there with the darkness of the night? The crisis where? There's two of them. Well, I'm glad we're going over this. Where? With Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, the world of the ungodly had developed again to a crisis where the night was far spent, and it affected two particular entities. Okay. Right. Israel had come to its far spent night status because Israel actually takes their own Messiah and murders him, crucifies him, has him crucified. They said the most they took Jesus Christ and had him crucified for the very thing that they were doing themselves. They were crucifying him for heresy and treason. But the heresy was not coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came out of the mouths of the learned men, the scholars, the Bible scholars, who today would be the professors at the theological seminaries, when they actually said, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, I don't know that that even makes any kind of impact upon you at all. But when they didn't say, "We have no king but Augustus," or "We have no king but Nero," or "We have," or whoever was the Caesar at the time, Augustus. They didn't say, "We have no king but Augustus." They said, "We have no king but Caesar, Caesar." Now tell me why they said that. What is the heresy of the word Caesar? Caesar is a god to Rome. What they were actually saying is, "We have no other god but the gods of this world, the gods of the adversary, the gods that go right back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod." And folks, I'm not even scratching the surface as to how dark things had gotten. And what you need to realize is they're still that way. The course of this world, the world in which we live, is just as dark now as it was at that time. Because those works of darkness have to be maintained today. That was Israel. Who was the other entity? The world at large. The world itself. And that's what we're interested in, because Israel's program is temporarily suspended. God is not working with Israel today. He's suspended that program, and he's going to return to it, but he has interrupted it for something entirely new. But what is going on throughout this dispensation is the world at large is still in its ungodly, night, far-spent status. And so this is our concern, is the night and the darkness in the world at large. And the expression, the night, viewing the beginning of the dispensation of grace, or the backdrop to it, the background to it, we noted also the expression, "the day is at hand," refers to the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day of wrath, that actually is going to be the end of this dispensation of grace. So the day refers to the day of the Lord when he deals with the adversary in finality. And this is part of his genius in putting the dispensation of grace where he put it. Because when he deals with the adversary out here, and he actually does pour out his wrath, He's not just going to deal with one half of the adversary's contention for this earth. He's going to deal with the entirety because he's got the heavenly places now being occupied by the body of Christ. So he can finally deal with the adversary in finality, with all of his plan of evil and all of his policies of evil. It's just absolute genius the way God has done this. And he's going to end the night and end the darkness, end the reign of the lies and the untruth that Satan's night has fostered. And the Lord is going to bring the light of his truth and the light of his day to reign and to dominate forevermore. His day will never end. I'm not talking about a 24-hour day. I'm talking about his day of light and truth is going to be going on forevermore in both the earth and the heavenly realm and the whole of creation. So the day, therefore, refers to what's going to take place actually in that final installment, or it begins there in that final installment of God's program with Israel immediately following the ending of this present dispensation of grace in which we live. Well, the next task that we had was to actually gain a bit of the attitude of God toward the night and the darkness. When you cast your eyes back up into Romans 13 there, and you see beginning in verse 8, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And you see in verse 9 at the end of it, that there is a saying that is briefly comprehended, namely, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." From the time you began your education in earnest as a son, which was in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, and all the way down through Romans 13 and verse 10, you not only learned some godly decision-making skills, but you learned the most important skill and device that you will ever have to make decisions. And that is godly love. And there were five major features to that godly love and charity. And those five major features are now all generated in you properly so that you're loving the way God Himself loves. Love isn't a new concept. None of these are new concepts. The night isn't a new concept. It's just you've never learned the night the way God wants you to learn it. Most people never learn about love until they learn it the way God wants them to learn it. And it's not my opinion or my idea. I certainly wouldn't have written this way. I'd have come up with some stupid thing that we'd have been so far off in the Thule's. Love is one of the greatest decision-making skills you'll ever know. But there's another side to our Father's heart, and that's what a son wants. A son and a daughter doesn't just want, is like David. David didn't just want to be close to God. He was a man after God's heart, his whole heart. I don't want just your cold mechanics. I want your sentiment, your emotion. I want to like what you like and love what you love. And I want to dislike what you dislike. And I want to hate what you hate. And for people who don't think that or think that God is love, that's true. But God also hates. And we were actually taught to hate and disdain and abhor, just like our Father does, the darkness of this world. And we spent some time with that attitude of our Heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has this attitude toward the night, one of godly hatred and disgust and disdain. We went over there to the book of the Revelation when he talks to the remnant over there in the book of the Revelation, when the remnant church is there in the opening portion of the book of the Revelation, and he talks to them about hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I, God says, also hate. And we learn to have an appreciation for that attitude that we are supposed to have, and the utter personal offense. The word iniquity is the iniquity of the world of the ungodly and what it is to him. And we are to have that same godly hatred generated within us by the effectual working of God's word within us. And along with getting God's attitude toward the world of the ungodly that developed again, we also came to understand and appreciate God's own perspective on the overall time frame in which the dispensation of grace is in. And that is that From the time of the arrival of the climactic stage of Israel's program, which is indicated on our chart up here by this little number 4, that's the fourth installment of this fifth course of punishment. This fifth course comes in 5 installments. Here's the fifth one out here. And that, right where that dotted line is, that's where the climactic stage of Israel's program arrived. It was after, in the number 3 up there, what does that represent? A third installment? Silence. And how long is that little number 3, that little period of time? 400 years. God told the prophets there was going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, and God went silent for 400 years, and he said, the next time you hear me speak is going to be through a prophet of mine who is wearing weird clothes, eating weird food, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's speaking comfort to the remnant of Israel. We know him as John the Baptist. And when John began speaking, the famine was broken, and the climactic stage in Israel's program had arrived. And they were all to know that. He was the forerunner, and that's why you have the importance of John the Baptist's ministry. And when that time arrived in Israel's program, along with the dispensation of grace in which we now live, I'm kind of looking at that dotted line there where the ends of the world have come. That's what I'm after. With Israel's program that had just, the climactic stage had just pretty well gotten underway, God stopped it, paused it, interrupted it, put in this dispensation of grace in which we now live, as well as the time when God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel out there in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. What I'm after is that all that time, we learn that whole time frame from the time of John the Baptist, including the Lord's earthly ministry, including the cross, including the opening chapters of the book of Acts, all of our dispensation, and Hebrews to the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, that whole period deals with God ending the world. That's what's going on. That's what's in the mind of God. This is from here, the day one of creation, to here, and I don't know what day it is, but it'll be the last day of the 1,000-year reign. We'll say the great white throne. From the first day of creation to the great white throne is just a blip in the spectrum of what God is going to do. All this is to get back to what he was doing in the creation week. I'm going to say something to you that I don't expect you to believe at all. In fact, don't believe it for right now. But if my understanding is correct, when God created the heaven and the earth, where did he set on day 4 when he creates the sun, the moon, and stars, where did he put them? In the firmament. God created this enormous thing called a firmament. Its mass is so large, and don't take my word for this, don't even believe it if you don't want to, but I'm trying to give you a perspective of how I've been trying to tell you God has not even begun, not even started, to do with his creation what he's going to do with it. If you were to take what scientists know as the known universe, pretty big place, right? The mass of the firmament in which it sits, which some call dark matter. Or some scientists say, well, it's something, we just don't know what it is. Max Planck, back in the 1800s, knew what it was. But he was a Christian who believed his Bible. So he's run out of town by the scientists. If the firmament is made the way I understand it to be made, its density, its capacity to hold matter is so big. To put it in perspective, you could take the whole known universe and condense the whole universe down, not to the size of a molecule, not to the size of an atom, but to the smallest part of an atom, an electron. If the whole known universe was the size of an electron, The mass of the firmament in which it sits has the capacity to hold it, to put it in perspective, as if you took an electron and threw it into a hurricane. That's how big this thing is and how massive this thing is that God has created. It also shows you that the Bible is going to be absolutely accurate when Paul talks about nor any other creature. That thing can hold more than one universe. It can hold more than one creature. And he's just waiting for you and me to put all his glory and his holiness and his life into effect. This is just a small bump in the road, but it's the most critical time for you, because you only have one life, and that's it. And what you do with it now is going to be the most critical thing you'll ever do for eternity. The choice is yours. Well, that's what we've been learning. And that's a little mini review. Now, we're going to shift gears in our next session to start looking at something else that I think is going to be very fascinating. We can't look at it in detail or we'd be forever. We're kind of forever anyway. But there's something back here that we need to take a look at that's going to begin to give us a fuller perspective of the night, and especially the timing and of the background in which God brought this dispensation of grace in, and what is being maintained and what we need to be aware of, so that we can, with intelligence, cast off works of darkness, put on armor of light, walk honestly as in the day. But we'll begin dealing with that in the next session. We're out of time, so take your break. We'll come back. There's coffee in the back. Take a breather, stretch your legs, and we'll see you in about 15 minutes.